be here today. I'm excited and honored to speak to you all. And for some of you who don't know me, my name is Austin Fredrickson. I am from downtown. I was talking to one of the guys in the sound booth, and he said, I've never felt like I had enough beard to go downtown. And now I feel like I have too much beard to be in Sandy. So it goes both ways. But if you don't know me, I was actually involved with the architecture firm who designed the new building. And so I've been involved in that. And recently at work, one of the construction workers came up to me and he said, your church is crazy about Jesus. And I said, amen, we should be. And so I just wanted to encourage you that encouraged my heart so much to know that you guys are out there, that you guys are making a difference and that they see that in you. So I'm encouraged by you guys too. And I am one of the newly appointed pastors just a couple months ago. This is my first time giving a sermon. So I ask for your grace tonight as I get into this. This morning, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Acts, chapter 25 and 26. And we're going on trial before a king of the Jews. And the Apostle Paul is going to give his defense in the courtroom. This is one of the most courageous defenses I've ever seen. And you may be asking, Austin, better than Matlock? And I would say, yes, better than Matlock. And if you have a grandma, I know you've seen that show. I don't know, I'm no Andy Griffith, but when I was a teenager, I wanted to be a lawyer. But come to find out, I was just mean and I liked to argue, so I wasn't necessarily qualified. And I'm glad that never happened, because I would be terrible at it. If in previous weeks we talked about Paul, he was going to Jerusalem, he was worshiping in the temple, and he was beaten up by the Jews, and then he was kind of saved by the Roman guards, but then they put him in custody in prison. And then Paul was later sent to Governor Felix for a trial outside of Jerusalem. And after that, Felix left Paul to Governor Festus, which we talked about last week. And then Paul eventually appeals to go to Caesar, who was Nero at the time. And if you guys know anything about history, Nero was a pretty crazy guy. And so I have to think that Paul appealing to go to Caesar, it was a big step of faith, trusting in the promises of God. And so tonight, we'll see Paul, this morning we'll see Paul display incredible courage in the face of persecution before King Agrippa. And we will look at the reason why Paul has this courage, which is because of his hope in the promises of God. I'm going to pray and then we can get started. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity, Lord Jesus. I pray that I would speak well, pray that I would clearly communicate your gospel in your words, Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would give us open hearts to hear from your spirit. And I pray that you would lead us today in your name. Amen. Now, if you guys have your Bibles, open them up to Acts chapter 25. I also have it on the back of this handout, or if you have an app on your phone, we're going to be in Acts chapter 25 and 26, starting in verse 13. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now, I think in order to understand what's going on in the scene, we have to understand who this Agrippa is and who is Bernice and the situation that Festus is in. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a background here. And you guys probably remember hearing a lot about the different Herods in the Bible. There's actually quite a few different Herods. And so it's important to understand what's going on at this time in history and who we are dealing with. Herod the Great was the first Herod. He was a king over parts of Israel, and he was the one that met the wise men when they were on their way to see Jesus, and he ended up killing all of those babies because he was scared of the prophecies about Jesus, and he was scared about the promises that he saw in Scripture. And then his children who ended up reigning, it was Aristobulus, Philip, Antipas, and Archelaus. And we see that Antipas was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded, and he also partakes in Christ's trial on his way to his crucifixion. And he is in the later references in the Bible, in the Gospels. And then we see it was Aristobulus' son, Herod Agrippa I, We see him in the beginning of Acts, and he was notorious for working with the Jews and persecuting Christians. And he is known to be the one who killed the Apostle James and imprisoned the Apostle Peter. And then his children, Herod Agrippa II, which is the person we were talking about today, and his sister Bernice and Drusilla. I think last week Billy mentioned that Drusilla was married to Felix, and so that is the connection there. But Herod Agrippa II and Bernice, they are brother and sister, and they are also in an incestuous relationship. As we have seen further in this family is just filled with debauchery and wicked sin. And Paul, at this point, is on trial before this man, Agrippa II. Agrippa had actually authority to appoint the high priests in the temple in Jerusalem, and he was in charge of the affairs of the temple, so he had quite a bit of prominence with the Jewish people. And I tried to liken this to a modern-day family, but I couldn't think of anybody who was that wicked or that incestuous. I thought about Luke and Princess Leia, but I didn't want to create enemies within the congregation, so I will not speak evil upon them. But then I thought about the great words of the philosopher Marty McFly. Whoa, wait a minute, Doc. Are you telling me that my mother has the hots for me? Whoa, this is heavy. Yes, this is very heavy, Marty. I can't even think about what this would be like in modern times. Incest is such a terrible thing. And if you're outside of the South, you don't know what it's like. I'm sorry. So now the next part of the scripture is kind of a review of last week, where Festus is talking to King Agrippa, and he's saying, this is what just happened. But I want to recap, and let's think about the situation that Festus is in. It was his first couple days in the area, and he had Paul, and he said, how am I going to deal with this Paul who is left in prison, who is actually innocent? He doesn't deserve to be here. And so his first case on the job, Paul appeals to go to Caesar. And I have to imagine sending one of your prisoners to Caesar is probably a big deal. Caesar was the emperor of the known civilized world. And so it's probably not a good thing for Festus. And on top of that, he had no grounds to write about him. He had nothing to say. There was no charge against him except for minor disputes within the religion. And so his relationship with the Jews was also in jeopardy because they wanted to see Paul be killed. And so Festus's reputation is quite possibly at stake here. Let's go to verse 14. And they stayed there many days. Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. And this right here, this verse, is kind of what we're going to be camping out on today, but we're going to get to that later when Paul starts his defense. That is about a Jesus who Paul asserted to be alive. Verse 20, being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be tried regarding them. I think Festus is in a lot of trouble, and he's explaining the situation to King Agrippa II. He's saying, can you help me out? I don't know what to do here. Can you please find something wrong with this man that I can write to Caesar? Verse 21, but when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you will hear him. Now, do you guys know the saying, curiosity killed the cat? Do you know that saying? I think that's false. I think you've been lied to. I think it could not have been curiosity in and of itself. It had to have been some sort of a catastrophe or cataclysmic event, because I don't believe curiosity in and of itself killed the cat. I think you were lied to. And just as curiosity in and of itself did not kill the cat, so also curiosity in and of itself will not save you. If you are curious about the gospel, but yet unchanged, you need to get off the fence, because you have life on one side and death on the other side, eternal life with God the Father and eternal destruction on the other side. And we see this in this family of the Herods, in their wickedness. They are ever curious about Jesus, but always unchanged. Herod the Great, he wanted to meet Jesus. He was obsessed with the prophecies of this king who would take over, yet he died in fear, ever curious, but always unchanged. And then Herod Antipas, he wanted to meet Jesus on his trial on the way to his death, because he wanted to see him perform a miracle, yet he died unchanged, ever curious. And now Herod Agrippa II is in the same position, saying, I want to know more about this Paul, I want to see it. And in the next couple weeks, we're going to talk about how Agrippa responds to Paul's defense. But my challenge for you is that if you are only curious about the gospel or only curious about this Jesus, you need to get off the fence and accept him as your Lord and Savior. Verse 23, so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. So can you imagine, there's trumpets blasting and these people are coming in a certain order, there's a certain procession, they all have their own seats, they're probably lifted up and raised above the prisoners. In this audience hall, there's all of the prominent men of the city scattered around. It is meant to intimidate. And this word pomp, it is in Greek is phantasios, which is the word we get pageantry or fantasy from. So you can imagine all of this fantasy and all of the jewelry and all of the intimidation and these prominent men coming in. And then in verse 23, then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And so the Bible doesn't say a lot about Paul's physical appearance, but from eyewitness accounts, we know that he was probably a small man. He had bad eyesight. He had been beaten up so many times. In fact, one time he was stoned and he was dragged out of the city because they thought he was dead. He had been shipwrecked. He had been whipped and beaten. He had walked so many miles through deserts and mountains that his legs were kind of bowed and he was probably hunched over. He was going bald as well, so that was just another problem he had going on. And he was in prisoner's clothes and in chains. And they also said he had a unibrow. I don't know why that matters. But you have this Paul coming in front of all the king of Israel and all of the prominent men of the city and the Pharisees. Talk about intimidation. Verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write about my lord about him. Basically saying I have no reason to hold him or to send his appeal. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Can you imagine this in modern day court, to have somebody stuck in prison for no reason other than a religious dispute and trying to do somebody a favor? That would not go over well. Start in chapter 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Now I have to think at this point, Paul really had a reason to be angry. He had a reason to be mad at Agrippa, to be intimidated. And I can just imagine his blood would be boiling, because Agrippa's father killed his friends and the fellow leaders of the church, James and Peter. And his great uncle participated in the death of Jesus Christ. And yet the way Paul responds here is amazing. Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now, I'm going to make the argument here that Paul is making a defense of the gospel and not trying to get out of his sentence. I believe this for three reasons. First is that Jesus said, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." So I think Paul is using this as an opportunity. And if you remember who wrote that, that was Luke. And who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. So Luke is probably reminding Paul of this, saying, this is your opportunity to bear witness about Christ. Secondly, Jesus had already told him in chapter 23 he was going to Rome. So Paul here was relying on the promise of Jesus Christ that he would be going to Rome. And then third, he had already appealed to Caesar, so they were legally bound to send him. Now, as I've been thinking about this amazing courage and this just steadfast faithfulness of Paul to demonstrate this defense in the face of intimidation, I've been thinking about my own life and how I am intimidated sometimes to share the gospel. I'm intimidated to witness about Christ. I've been trying to really let it sink in and meditate on that and think about why. And so I have a couple things here that I want to encourage you in, ways to find encouragement. And the first is the truth of Scripture. I think it's so important that we are grounded in the truth of Scripture. First of all, because we need to know the promises of God and we need to fully understand that. But secondly, because we need to have an urgency for the lost, for those who are unsaved. Because we know it's not going to end well for everybody. Because we know, based on the promises in Scripture, that man is destined to die once and then face judgment. That should move us. That should encourage us. Secondly, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control." And it goes on to say, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." We need to fan this Holy Spirit flame and continue that in our lives. We need to take steps of faith and pray that God would empower us with His Spirit. The Word says that we have a spirit of power living within us. Also in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Do you think we could say here, "You'll be my witnesses to Salt Lake City, to Sandy, to Utah County, all of Utah and to the ends of the earth, to Romania, to Honduras, to Europe," when the Holy Spirit gives you power? And third, we need to be cultivating the culture. We need to be practicing this outreach, this evangelism. It's not something that comes easy to a lot of us. I grew up in a Christian home, and I did Awana. Did any of you guys do Awana when you were younger, a couple of you? There was a challenge there that we had to share the gospel with a friend or family member. And they actually gave me a free pass out of it because all my family members were Christians and all my friends were Christians. And they said, "You don't have to do this." And that was kind of the culture that I grew up in. I hadn't shared my faith with anyone until I was probably in my 20s. And so for me, practically, this means my son, who's only 10 months old, I'm taking him out with me to share the gospel. This happened last fall. I was pushing him in his little stroller down at the Gateway in Salt Lake City. And I was actually with Paul, who you saw on the screen in the Simply So video. And I saw a group of teenagers. There was about 6 or 7 teenagers. And I thought, oh, they probably don't want to have anything to do with this. But God gave me the courage, and I said, "Hey, do you guys want to know more about Jesus?" And they all stopped and they said, "Yes, tell us more." And I was just taken aback so much. I was like, okay. And so I kind of fumbled through a gospel message, and the guy who was standing there with me afterwards, I said, "What did I say?" And he said, "I don't know, but it sounded good, man." So I had the opportunity just by taking this little step of faith, and I had my son with me. I want to be able to cultivate that culture within my son to know I am a Christian. I share the gospel. If you are a Christian, you share the gospel because you have the greatest gift ever known. I want to also encourage you that you can start small. This is not something you're used to. You start small. Sometimes it's only 3 words: God is good, and you can start a conversation. Or if you're really courageous, four words: Jesus changed my life. And I know a lot of you guys are doing a good job, like I said, but this is something I want to grow in, and I want to grow with you guys too. And so thinking about this, I thought of the perfect example. I have a friend who actually, his name is also Paul, the third Paul we're talking about today. And he started in a very bad childhood. I think he was doing drugs by the time he was 8 years old. He was smoking marijuana. And he was just, his family was torn apart, and he was just in such a terrible situation. He was in and out of jail for many years. And when I met him a couple years ago, he started coming to the Rock. He was just out of jail. He had gotten saved in jail and was doing a Bible study with other prisoners. And he was in drug court. I don't know if you guys know what drug court is, but they kind of, there's mandatory testing that you have to take, and you have counselors, and you talk with people about that, and you do it for a couple years at your own expense. And when he was graduating from that drug court, he invited me to go to his graduation because it was a big occasion for him. And beforehand, he said, "Austin, I have no idea what I'm going to say, but I know the Holy Spirit will guide me." And I just kind of thought, yeah, man, that's great, you know. And so all the prominent men of the city are coming in, and they're standing on their elevated platforms in their suits and their ties and their clean-shaven looks, which I don't understand. And then there was this big audience hall, and all the family members were sitting there watching as all of the people who had been sober for these several years came in, and they stood before at a lower position on the floor looking up, and they were all saying, "Thank you, drug court. You've saved my life. I wouldn't be anywhere without you, and you've done such a great work in my life." I don't mean to speak bad about drug court. I think it's a really good program. But then my friend comes, and he says, "This court didn't do anything for me." And I just thought, oh my goodness. I thought, dude, they're going to send you back to jail. What are you saying? And he goes on to say, "Jesus changed my life. He is the only hope that I have. If it wasn't for Jesus, I would not be sober." Amen. And then he invited everybody to church after that. And I just thought, man, I do not know where he got that courage, other than that he was filled with the Holy Spirit to testify. When he was brought before the prominent men of the city, the Holy Spirit empowered him and gave him courage in that moment. So I'd just like to encourage you to do some soul searching. How can you take small steps forward? We don't all have to stand in front of the mayors and all these people, but sometimes it's just a couple words. Do some soul searching and think about, why is it hard for me? How can I grow in this area? It's back to verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth was spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." This is it, guys. "To which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king." Paul is on trial because of the hope and the promises made by God. I love this verse in 2 Corinthians. It says that, "For all of the promises of God find their yes in him." The verse is talking about Jesus. "That is why it is through him we utter our amen to God for his glory." All of the promises of God that Paul's talking about, the hope and the promises of God for which he is on trial, because he saw it and the Jews didn't. He saw it and the Romans didn't. I have a list here of promises that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I think this is quite amazing. That Jesus is the seed of Adam that crushes Satan's head. That Jesus is the descendant of Abraham that would bless every nation on earth. He is the Passover lamb that was slain to bring us salvation. He is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is our great high priest offering atonement with his own body. Jesus is the once for all sacrifice that God offered on the altar on the Day of Atonement on Calvary. Jesus is the star that came out of Jacob, the scepter that comes out of Israel. Jesus is the offspring of David whose kingdom has been established forever. He is the eternal Son of the Most High, whom kings fear in his anger and who blesses those who take refuge in him. Jesus was forsaken by God temporarily on the cross. Jesus is the shepherd of his sheep who restores the soul of his folds and leads us in paths of righteousness. Jesus is the only purpose that we have in life that matters. He is the one named Emmanuel, God with us, and born to a virgin. He is the great light shining to those walking in darkness. He came out of Galilee. He is the child born who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Lord's servant in whom his soul delights and with whom he is very well pleased. Jesus is Israel's only Savior, and besides him there is no other. Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. He is the one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus creates the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is the righteous branch from David who will deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. Jesus drank the cup of the wine of the wrath of God so that his people will be spared. He ushers in the new covenant in his blood that is marked by the forgiveness of sins. He brings life to the dead man's bones. He brings the day of the Lord. Jesus is the ruler of the King of Bethlehem and from the Ancient of Days. He arrived as a king in Jerusalem, righteous and having salvation, yet he was humbled and mounted on a donkey. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness who will rise with healing on his wings. Jesus is who Abraham longed to see as the fulfillment of the promises of God. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is the hope of Israel, the hope of all the nations, and he is our hope. Non-Christian, what are you looking for? What are you hoping for? All of the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. There's more to life than you think. I pray that God opens your eyes to see this. Pray you do not sit on the fence between life and death. In verse 7, it says that they hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. What are you hoping to attain other than Jesus Christ? I want to encourage you to live for the promises of God, because God has never made a promise that he did not keep. Some of those promises are yet to be fulfilled, and we see that in the end times. And some of his promises are being fulfilled now. But God has never made a promise he did not keep. This may be scary for some of you, because you know that means that you are destined to die and to face judgment. And for others of you, that should bring you tremendous joy if you are a Christian, because you know you'll spend eternity with your Savior and your Father in heaven. Verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? We're going to talk about this more on Easter, like Bill was saying. But I just want to talk a little bit about this, because Paul kind of ties these two things together, the hope and the promises of God and Jesus being raised from the dead. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. And a lot of what Paul's theme is in many of his defenses is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that fulfillment, because the Jews were not necessarily expecting that. So I'm going to list a few things that the resurrection brings. This is not a comprehensive list, but it's just several different things that I've drawn out. First, Jesus' resurrection brings complete power over death and the afterlife. And Jesus testifies this on his own behalf in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, where he appears to the apostle John. And John writes, "When I saw him," that is Jesus, "I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and Hades.'" Secondly, he died to give us life. 1 Corinthians 15. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Christ's resurrection gives us life. Third, to have total victory over death and to also impart that upon us. Further down in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory over sin in Jesus' resurrection. Number four, to make purification for sins, Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So his resurrection makes purification of sins. And fifth, to give us new life. Romans 6:4-5 says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Resurrection is important. I look forward to hearing Bill talk about that more in the weeks to come. This is a little bit of a tangent, but I think it's important and practical. I love this song, In Christ Alone, because in John chapter 4, it says that Christ's followers worship in spirit and in truth. And this song to me has so much truth in it, in the lyrics. Let me read this for you. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. And later on in the song, it goes on to say, there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. That is amazing. We worship in spirit and in truth. And if you worship only in spirit, it can be scary because you can be worshiping something totally false if you're not grounded in truth. If you're worshiping only in truth, usually it's just lame and boring. Okay, so we need to put these two together and worship in spirit and in truth. And I love this song because the lyrics are so grounded in the truth of Scripture, in the hope that we have in the resurrection of Christ, the hope in the promises of God. Verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So you see this view of Paul. He actually calls himself the chief sinner. In Acts chapter 8, we see that he was ravaging the church, and he was dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. He was orphaning children, and he was widowing wives as he was dragging people away to prison. In Acts 9, it says that he was breathing threats and murder. It was his breath. I just want to tell you that this religiously devout man, Paul, who actually was very wicked at the same time as being religious, there was hope for him, and he ended up writing much of the New Testament. And so I want to tell you that there is hope for you if you're religious and you're not grounded in the truth of Scripture, and you do not know that grace is a free gift and that you're trying to earn your way to heaven. I would say if you are religious, there is hope for you that you need to repent of your pride and thinking that you can earn your way to Jesus. And there's also hope for the wicked. If you are this evil, murderous person, you understand that. You understand the weight of your sins. There's hope for you too. You need to repent of your sins and ask Jesus to save you and believe in the promises of God. And there's also hope for the average guy who thinks he is neither wicked or religious, because you are also probably both. But you need to repent and get off the fence. Don't be just ever curious and ever unchanged. You need to make up your mind about Jesus, because curiosity in and of itself will never save you. The only thing worthy of our hope is Jesus Christ. And Paul saw that, and it was the very reason that he was on trial and the reason he was giving his defense. He saw the hope in Jesus Christ. Do not hope in anything else. Money, health, popularity, possessions, it will all fail. Now we are looking to the promises of the New Testament. Because we see that God has never failed to meet one of his promises. And so just a couple that have meant a lot to me. 2 Corinthians says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is a promise made by Jesus. Also in Matthew 28, "I will be with you always to the end of the age." Isn't that amazing to know that our God will be with us? In your blank, I left three spots down here. I'd like to encourage you to meditate on the promises of God and say, what do I need to hear from Jesus? Where do I need to believe? Where do I need to meditate on Scripture and know that Jesus has promised many things? Maybe it's that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I don't know what it is, but I'd like you to encourage you to meditate on the promises of God, because like Paul, we need to live for the promises of God. So let me just leave you with this. The Lord has spoken. How are you going to respond? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing one more song. Father God, thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for saving us. I thank you that your life, death, and resurrection means that even for the worst of us sinners, God, we have the opportunity for new life in you, Jesus. I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you have promised us that you will be with us, Lord Jesus. I thank you for the hope that we have in the promises made by you, both in the Old Testament and the New. Lord Jesus, I pray that if anyone is here who does not know you, I pray that they will repent of their sins and believe upon your name. Father, we love you and we praise you. In your name, Jesus, amen.